So on the opening page there, you've got the outline of what I may or may not do. As Ross was introducing today, I thought of 1,000 changes that I would want to make to what we're doing this weekend, because there are so many things you can speak about in terms of change. And I thought I'd actually work you hard. It's 20 hours, there's 4 sessions, but it's not like all the other things that are going on in church, and so we'll be looking at a number of different passages that I'll be bringing together to try and give us a way of thinking about change. And I hope that that means that at afternoon tea this afternoon and at dinner tonight and between the services tomorrow, and then really for the years to come, we'll have something that we've shared in common that you can keep talking about. That's what my goal is. I want to say thank you for coming out today. It's the weather makes it really hard, doesn't it? The hot weather now, the wind and the humidity, all that sort of stuff. And so there's nothing better, though, than to be together under the sound of the Word of God, rejoicing in our God is there. So even though we've prayed, I'm going to pray again. Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would again hear our prayer, and in your kindness, that as we think your thoughts are after you and open your word, that you would lighten the darkness of our minds, those things that we need to be reminded of, please remind us of them, those things that we need to be challenged, please challenge us with, and those things of which we need to repent, please give us the capacity to change. For we ask it for our Saviour Jesus' glory's sake. Amen. Well, I was asked to speak by Ross about change, and so I thought what I would do in this first talk is talk about why change is so important. That is, actually, we are wired to be beings of change, and not just that we are wired to be like that, it is actually something that is really significant, because when we see where we stand before we know Jesus and where God is taking us to, why wouldn't you want to change? That's the first one. The second talk is, if having seen where we are, seeing where we're going to be, how is change going to take place? The third talk tomorrow morning is our place in how change is brought about. And finally, what are the things we're going to work on first of all in terms of change? So they're roughly the 4 talks I'm going to be going through. And then what I want to say to you, which is the first point in the outline, change is both a joy and a necessity, and it's terrifying. Some of you are old enough to have seen Groundhog Day. You're all familiar with the idea of Groundhog Day, though, aren't you? You know, Bill Murray, the main actor in it, is not a very nice person. And the story really is that he relives the same day, day after day after day. His alarm clock goes off at 6 a.m. in the morning with the same song and the same announcer saying the same things every day. And so he knows what's going to happen because he relives that same day, day after day after day, which I think would be fun once or twice, because as you're walking down the street, you know what's going to happen next, and so you can do some fun things. But as it kept being repeated every time, it gets too much for him, because his life is not going anywhere. He is stuck in the same day. He just wants his life to make progress. He wakes up hoping there's a different song on the radio, but it's the same song again, and the same announcer. And after day after day after day after day of repeating the same thing, he's had enough of it, and he tries to kill himself. And then he wakes up the next day to the same song and the same announcer. That would be very hard, even though, as I was watching it, I had the thought, and I don't know if you have or not, pardon me, if only I could relive yesterday. Have you ever thought that? You go through yesterday again? Because then I could be prepared. I could be wiser. I could be smarter. I could do better. But being in Bill Murray's situation, reliving the same day, day after day after day, that would be soul-destroying. Because life is meant to have change in it. Because change does give you something to look forward to. Change gives you a reason to hope. Change gives you that rush of expectation about what it's going to be like. It's the joy of new experiences, the thrill or the expectation of success. And if you don't believe me that we look forward to change, think about holidays. When you think about you're going on holidays, you normally have a smile on your face, don't you? Because something is going to be different. I'm going to experience something new. That's what we are actually built for change. As much as we're built for change, though, there is also the possibility of failing when change occurs. And so there is fear associated with change as well as joy. What happens if the change goes badly? There is the fear that I might have made the wrong choice. What happens if where I end up is worse than where I started? What happens if I'm not up to it? I can't do what's expected of me when the change occurs. And then there's the loss of what I've left behind as I engage in the change, and the control that I might lose and the uncertainty that goes along with change. And so we're stuck as human beings. Stuck because we know that change is necessary, we know that change is great, we know that change is exciting, and afraid that the change might move us backwards, that we might have got it wrong, that I mightn't be up to it. Now, each one of us here this afternoon has natural dispositions about change. It was really interesting to hear of changing countries. That is a big thing to do as a young person, isn't it? So some of us would say, oh, I would never do that. And others say, yeah, I've done that. Because some of us are early adopters for change, and some of us are people who dislike change. It's actually good to know where you stand in those sorts of things, how you respond to it, because it does affect your willingness to change. It will affect what I say to you, the way you take on board what I say to you, and it will affect the way you hear what God has actually said to you as well. Are you an early adopter? Because early adopters want to hear things and go about making the change, and they don't think much about the consequences. And there are others of us who say, oh, well, you've got to be wise, you've got to be smart, you've got to stand back. And you look at the early adopters and say, oh, you foolish people. And yet we don't make change either. So to know what your natural disposition is helpful, because the Word of God always challenges us to change. And so for some of us, we need to say, be wiser in the way you make changes. And for some of us, we need to say, let's get on and just make some changes. Because you can't just sit there and not change. And at the same time, you can't rush headlong without thinking it through. You know those two proverbs that, when you're young, your parents used to always tell you proverbs and you could never work out what they were about. My problem with the proverbs were they actually contradicted each other. So I remember my mother used to say to me, he who hesitates is lost. And that was to try, I think it was to try and get me to do something. And then the next day, if I'd rush into something, she'd say, oh, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And I'd think, which one do you want me to follow? Because there is an appropriateness to change, isn't it, to what you do in different circumstances. So then, we're up to point two. That's just my introduction. Point two, creation knows that we are meant to be changing. You can learn about the way that God has established this world and the way that it works best by looking at his creation. Creation tells you that we have been made for change and development. But when you look at creation, you need to be careful, because so many people do their theology by looking at the creation, and as they look at creation declaring, this is the way that it should be, this is what God is like. And I want to say the term for that is natural theology. It's helpful because all of creation has the fingerprints of God over it, but at the same time, it's not always right, is it? Because our creation is twisted and warped as a result of the fall. God is actually in the process of changing our creation into the glorious creation that it one day will be. And also, when you look at creation, it's ambiguous. And you say, what is this for? You say, oh, it's quite obvious. It's a lectern so that the preacher's got something to put their notes in their Bible. But it could also be something that takes up space. It could also be something I could throw at you to wake you up. It's ambiguous, isn't it? It could be used for a whole lot of different things, and creation is a bit like that. You look at creation, you cannot make final conclusions from the creation, but you can learn some things about the way things should be. Does that make sense? Now, you shouldn't worry about not being able to make final decisions, because we don't just have natural theology. we have this very precious word of God too. So not only do we look at creation and can draw some conclusions from it, we can actually look at the word of God and draw right and true conclusions from that. Now, to keep you awake, and if you want to do it, I want to read a little bit of Psalm 19 to you. It's on page 855. There's no need to look it up. You can just listen to me, because the first half of it is about natural theology, looking at the world as it is and being able to draw some conclusions. And the second half of Psalm 19 is how precious is the word of God. It's a strange place to be starting to be thinking about change, but I want to say to you, that's what we need to do. We actually need to look at the world, look at ourselves, but also look at what God's got to say. So Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they reveal knowledge. So when you look at the sun rising in the east and setting in the west, day after day after day, you've got to say, there is something bigger than me that exists. And there is order in the world. Every time you can tell what time the sun is going to rise and what time the sun is going to set, you've got to say, isn't it great that we've got a God of order?" So creation can tell you those sorts of things, but they can't tell you everything. Listen, though, to what the word of the Lord does. Listen to the words that are used of the scriptures. "The law of the Lord's perfect. It refreshes the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. They make wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. They're a joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant. They give light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord's pure. It endures forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm. They are righteous altogether. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb." You see, our creation tells you something, and that's the best that the smart experts of our world can have. But the word of God, what does it do? It doesn't just tell you the truth. It revives the soul. It gives light to the eyes. It is precious. And so what you do Sunday by Sunday is not an unimportant thing. As you open the word of God, God promises that it will revive you, that it will give you insight, that it will lead you safely to glory, that change which it speaks about is the change that you need to take seriously. And so then, having said all that, let's think back about we human beings. What does our world tell us about change? Well, change is what we are created for. We are born, we go through infancy, we move into childhood, then to adolescence, and to adulthood, and old age. And through most of those stages, we are actually looking forward, aren't we, to the change that the next step brings. Children always want to be grown-ups. And for good reason, don't they? Because grown-ups are so stupid, but, I've got freedom, I can do more, I can drive a car, I can do all those other things. You keep wanting to move to the next stage of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, and then when I became a man, I gave up childish ways." You see, that's the way we're meant to be, isn't it? You start as a child, but you want to keep developing. And so that is the joy that is written into creation to bring about change. But of course, no one wants to go to that last age, do we? Old age. Because that is also part of what change is. Change is a joy until you get to a point where you start to go creaky, and it gets really hard to get up. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12, again, no need to look it up. I'll read you part of it. The last chapter of Ecclesiastes, here is the man who was the teacher, who wanted to become wiser. And at the end, he talks about old age in the last chapter. He says to young people, some of you, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you'll say, 'I find no pleasure in them.' Before the sun and the light of the moon and the stars grow dark, and clouds return after the rain, where the keepers of the house tremble, the strong men stoop, the grinders, your teeth cease because they're few, and looking through the windows grows dim, when the doors of the street are closed because you're scared and the sound of grinding fades because your ear disappears, when people rise up at the sound of birds but they can't hear them. You see, that is one of those dangers of change as well. We all want change, but sometimes change is fearful, sometimes change is painful, sometimes change is scary. And it's like that. That's what change does bring with it. Anytime you say goodbye, the loss of loved ones is painful, isn't it? That's a change we don't want to go through. But any transition is like that. It's not so much change that we fear, it's the loss that goes with what we once had. I've just finished my classes with my fourth year group at Moore College, so they're about to go and be assistant ministers. They've had 4 years together. And we talk about three phases through which they need to go. Most people think about change as, oh, what's a new thing I'm going to start? But there's actually two other phases that are just important. The first phase is ending, because in our endings we say goodbye. And then there's this neutral zone, we've got to get used to being a new person, then the new start starts. And so the very creation says there is joy, we were made to be people who change, and yet there is fear in it as well. So how do you put the two things together? Well, up to point three, not just creation telling you that change is necessary, God is in the great business of change and cosmic change from Genesis to Revelation. As you look at the Bible, as you look at the scriptures, where in this word of God he shows us what is really real, you see that creation is on a change trajectory. From the moment God spoke creation into existence from nothing to when he will destroy this created order, there is a plan, there is a purpose, God is doing something, and so we need to look at the change that he is doing. So back in the Garden of Eden, none of us were there, but you can read it in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that's where you start. There God creates this beautiful garden, and he gives the man, he gives the woman, and everything is good, 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 very good. And then of course the serpent comes in and slithers his way in Genesis chapter 3 and destroys all of that. And the rest of the Bible from Genesis chapter 3 right through to Revelation chapter 22 is the story of the way God is implementing his change plan to move people from the Garden of Eden to the city of God. The Garden of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, or the city of Revelation 21 and 22. In our world, lots of people want to keep going back and recreate the garden. Sort of, you know, got the Garden of Eden, let's try and work to get back to the Garden of Eden. That's not what God is doing. God is going from the garden to the city. And it's going to be so much better. As great as the Garden of Eden was, God's change plan is much, much bigger than that. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve were God's creation. In the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, we're going to be God's children. In the Garden of Eden, God met with them in the cool of the afternoon. In the new creation, we'll be ever before the throne of God Almighty with crowns on our heads, singing his praises. In the Garden of Eden, there was a tree of life. In the New Jerusalem, there are two trees of life bearing a crop every month of the year and a great river of life that flows down through it as well. In the Garden of Eden, there was the capability of sin. In the New Jerusalem, we will never sin. It is so much better. That is what God is doing. God is organizing and coordinating and shaping history to move us from that garden to that city. He is totally purposeful in bringing about this change, and nothing will stop it. You've probably all got things going on in your head at the moment that you think are really important. But the day of the New Jerusalem is certainly going to come, where as God's people you stand around his throne singing his praises in the company of all believers for all of eternity in absolute perfection. You see, the world that we live in is not aimless. Some of you may have Hindu backgrounds. That whole idea of the 1,000-year cycles of Hinduism, that's not the way it is. It's not as if you just go through these endless cycles. God is changing. He has a goal that he's heading towards, and everything is heading for that world, that goal. When our children were young, my wife and I would decide on where we'd go for holidays. And we didn't ask them, we just made the decision. We thought we'd take them to places that they'd like, but really they just wanted to be with other kids, but we wanted the scenery and that sort of stuff. But what we would do is we'd pack the car, we'd wake the kids at 4 o'clock in the morning, and then we'd set off. We had decided on the destination and they had to come along for the ride. It's a little bit like that in what is happening to us. God has packed the car. The destination is the heavenly Jerusalem, and he gives us the privilege of being in the car heading to that heavenly Jerusalem. But to merely think that we are like my young children sitting in the back seat being transported from one place to another is actually to have too small a picture of the change that is occurring in us. Because it's not just the change is going to occur around us or for us, it's going to occur in us. Because the Bible speaks of our transformation. If you're a Christian here today, and I hope you all are, and if you're not, make sure you become one. But I tell you, the transformation, not just garden to city. Here's the language of the transformation that the Bible sometimes uses. Darkness to light. Death to life. Without hope and without God, under the wrath of God, to being children of God who are just like him. And one of our problems is that we don't see our desperate state, our need to change, and the great blessing of that change. So do come with me if you've got the Bibles, because it'll keep you awake as well. Can you go for another 5 minutes? Good, thank you. Ephesians chapter 1. I would have kept going anyway, but just make you feel as though you're somehow engaged. Ephesians chapter 1, it's on page, sorry, Ephesians chapter 2, it's on page 1815. Here is the journey of human beings, not from garden to city, but something even grander than that. Here is the state that every human being starts at. I think here they are talking about the Jewish people, but they're the ones who are closest to God. And listen to how the Apostle Paul describes them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the rulers of the kingdom of the air. The Spirit is now at work in all those who are disobedient. All of us lived amongst them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Here is God's diagnosis on people, the starting point. We are under the control of the world, the devil, and the flesh. We think that we make our own decisions, but they are the things that Paul says human beings respond to, the world, the devil, and the flesh. And you don't believe it? Halloween, 2 days ago. Any of you put stuff out so that kids came in and you fed them chocolate? No, some of you did, yeah. I mean, I'm indifferent. I don't know whether I should or whether I shouldn't. But it's very interesting, isn't it, the way 10 years ago, Halloween was what Americans did and we laughed at. Now our streets, you see how we are under the influence of the world. How did that happen? We just don't even think twice about it. Well, there's a new movie that comes out, a movie about dinosaurs, and so dinosaurs are everywhere. You can't go past McDonald's without there being something, a dinosaur. You can't go past bookshops without dinosaurs being. See how the world keeps consuming us all the time. So the sexualization of our world is not surprising when you see it's part of the air that you breathe in the world. And then there's the flesh. We have our natural biases, always towards evil, towards self-centeredness, towards using other people to fulfill a moment's gratification. When you're not going to get caught out, you can see the way our flesh works. A number of years ago, some of you may remember Rodney King, who was an African-American man beaten up by the police in Los Angeles in the United States. There was terrible anarchy that was occurring in Los Angeles when that happened. And do you know what happened? The good law-abiding white people looted. And a few years ago, I was at David Jones in Bondi Junction, and all the power went out. All of those good eastern suburbs, well-dressed people, the power came back on, and all the merchandise was gone. You don't think we're under the control of the world, the devil and the flesh? Just go and see what happens then. When you're not going to get caught, just go for it. When you know there is not going to be police radar out in the country, do you stick to your 100 kilometres an hour? Not usually. The Apostle Paul says, here is a diagnosis. We are under the control of the world. We are under the control of the flesh. And standing behind all of those is the devil. Now, the devil is not just one of those Halloween makeup forces. He is malevolent. He is there. He's destroying the work of God. That pinnacle of the work of God, which is humanity. He is always working to destroy. And he is not a gentleman. He waits till he gets you down, and when you are down, you get kicked by the devil. That is the diagnosis of every human being. And so verse 3 finishes with, by nature, objects of wrath. Wrath is a powerful word, isn't it? God looks at his creation, his human beings that are the pinnacle of his creation, and it makes him want to vomit. By nature, objects of wrath. Without change, we are very, very lost. But now listen to what the change can occur. Chapter 2, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace that you've been saved. And God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That is jaw-droppingly amazing, isn't it? By nature, objects of wrath, nothing we can do to ever get any better, but because God is rich in mercy, he takes these objects of wrath, and seats us with his Son in all of the glory of heaven, and in the days to come will show that incomparable riches. Well, come over to chapter 4, and you can see it there in verse 14. See what it looks like today. Because of the work of God, no longer infants tossed back and forward by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, this is what God's doing in you now, this change is enacting. Speaking the truth in love, we'll grow up in every respect. In every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ, and from him the whole body joined and held together with every supporting ligament grows and binds itself up in love as each part does its work. You see, the cosmic change of God is that garden to the city, but the eternal change of God in you is from being an object of wrath to being a child of God. So now flip back a couple of pages, if you're in Ephesians chapter 2, to the passage that was brought to us from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think this is the last part of the Bible I'm going to look at in this talk. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's page 1796. It is a lovely chapter. Here, the Apostle Paul looks at what is going to happen when he dies, when human beings die. So, is what we have now all that we have? And he says, what happens if I die? When I die, will my clothes be ripped off me and I'll be found to be naked? And the first part of the chapter says, no, I won't be found naked. What happens is it's not going to be stuff stripped away from you when you die. You're going to be overcoated with the best possible thing that you can have. You're going to be clothed in absolute glory, is what he says. But then pick it up at verse 14. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You see, here is the change that's occurred. We have died. the power of the world, the devil and the flesh is gone. More about that after we have a break in a few minutes' time. And now we live for Christ. It's no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. So how should we view ourselves? How should you view, look around you, the 40 people who are here this afternoon? If you're Christians, how should you view each other? Thought about that before? Well, listen to what the apostle says. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We even regarded Christ in this way, but we don't do that any longer. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he's committed to us this message of reconciliation. You look around yourselves. You can probably tell the story of each other, how long you've been here at church, where you've come from before this church, what you do in this church, what you do during the week. That's not your story. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. God has restored this relationship between humanity and him so that we are no longer objects of wrath. And you know what your task is now? Because he has reconciled us, fixed up that relationship between us and him, he's committed to us that ministry of reconciliation. Isn't that amazing? The little words that you say to another person, the modelling of Christ to people, God is using that to reconcile people to himself. That is absolutely astounding. But to finish, this change, a change of this magnitude, is impossible. Which of you can take yourself from death to life? The change that God speaks of here is humanly impossible. You can't take yourself from being dead to being alive. You can't take another person from being dead to being alive. And so after our break, I want you to think about, or we will think together, about how this change is possible. We don't have time, but I was going to take you back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We read chapter 12 before. Chapter 1 starts off where the man who is a teacher who starts to look for wisdom looks around everywhere and he says, nothing ever changes. This massive change from being under the wrath of God to being the children of God, is it just a dream? Is it a hope? Is it a fairy story that can never come true? Because how can you possibly move from being dead to being alive? Ecclesiastes 1 uses the illustration a little bit like a river. You know how a river never changes? The Georges River still has the same boundaries down here, doesn't it? But it's never the same. It's always a different bit of water. The water in there today is different to the water that's going to be there tomorrow, isn't it? The water's always flowing, but the river never changes. Is that all that is in store for us? Well, after the break, we'll pick up that question. But what I want to say to you, as we think about change, is how difficult it is to live here and be serious about change. I'll tell you one of the reasons why you find change hard. It's got 10 letters. Blakehurst. Blakehurst. This is a great part of Sydney to live. This is where people want to move to. And so why would you change when you get here? Because you are content with all that you've got. And the people who are your neighbours, the people who you walk past, the people who you share the school with the kids, do not realise that they are under the wrath of God, being controlled by the world, the devil and the flesh. And what I fear is we are in danger of forgetting that too. We've got to be very careful. You might think, isn't it wonderful, and it's right to think this, that a quarter of the kids at Baldface come along to our Friday afternoon club? Well, God has committed to you the ministry of reconciliation. Why don't you adopt in your prayers one of those people, one of those kids, to pray for the salvation of their souls? Or adopt one of the other kids who doesn't come along to pray for the salvation of their souls. You see, God is going to bring about this change. He gives us the honour of participating with him as he brings about this change. And it is so easy to just be content. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to pause and say thank you that the diagnosis of without hope and without God in the world, the diagnosis of being under your wrath, is not where you leave us, but that you have this grand cosmic and personal change process. And so please, Heavenly Father, enable us to remember it, to rejoice in it, to be part of it. Amen.